A reading from Joshua 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill of the country, and in the lowland of the all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks of their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have come to report of him and that all he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaron, Daroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet with them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day that we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask for the counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon, Chiophiah, Beeroth, and Kikirath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregations, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us. Because the oath that we swore to them." And the leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of waters with the congregation, just as the leader said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of woods, drawers of waters for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants, for I certainly that the Lord your God had commanded his servants Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hands of the people of the Israel, and they did not kill him. But Joshua made them that day cutters of woods, drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose.
Thanks, Michael. I do apologise again, as I always think I should when there's those really tricky names in Bible readings. But let's pray. Father, we've come to meditate on your word because we believe you have something to say to us. So we pray as we put our minds to understanding this passage that you will speak deeply to us, renew us in the knowledge of your grace and mercy, and renew us by your Spirit in love and obedience to you. Amen. So here we are in chapter 9 of Joshua. And remember what happened last time? We had the destruction of the city of Ai. And in chapter 10, we're going to hear about another battle where all the neighbouring kings of the cities around this area make an alliance and come against Israel together to try and destroy Israel. And so chapter 9 that we've just heard sort of sits between these two portrayals of holy battle. And it's a bit of a surprise, and it's something of an interruption in the flow of that narrative. In fact, what is coming in chapter 10 is actually introduced in the very first chapter of chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who are beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Vegemites, the Gladysnites, the Nilontites, all of them, they all gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So that's how chapter 9 gets introduced. And then there's this interruption to that, and that only then gets picked up again in chapter 10 about these kings that have gathered to fight against Israel. And so there's a real definite promise about and point to placing this here. I mean, it's an event that happened at this time, but the record of it is interrupting this thing about holy war with this story of people who somehow escaped destruction. So we have this intriguing chapter which spells out how the city of Gibeon cunningly found a way out of the impending disaster of war against Israel. Now, I mentioned last week as we looked at the destruction of Ai that I wanted to say a bit tonight about how we read these chapters or these accounts of warfare. So I'm going to speak a little bit about chapter 8 and 10 now, but only in a very preliminary way. I've waited for this passage to talk about those things because I think that this passage, as well as the account of the way in which Rahab at Jericho found a way out of destruction and through to salvation, points us to something deeper in the story than the destruction of the nations. And that deeper thing in all this narrative is the saving love of God for the world that is inextricably linked to his purposes and his covenant with Israel. So that's the underlying thing. And so the holy war events have to be read with this background, that the God of Israel is not primarily a God of judgment. The God of Israel is primarily God of grace. That's the firm foundation in which we have to read these stories. Now, it is a fact that the Old Testament presents Israel's inheritance and possession of the land of Canaan in part as a judgment on the nations that dwelt there. That's in part how the story is presented. Right back in Genesis 15, when the Lord made covenant with Abraham, remember right back there, and he had to cut the animals, and then the flaming torch and the fire pot passed between the animals, and the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. He promised Abram the land, but only generations into the future. He said, and this is why the giving of the name would only be generations in the future. So Abram is promised the land, his descendants are promised the land, but it's not going to take place tomorrow. In fact, Israel has Isaac and Jacob, And they go to Egypt, they have all that time in Egypt, they come out, they wander in the wilderness, and now they're inheriting the promised land. And the reason for that time lag is something to do not just with Israel, but with the nations that dwell in the land. He says this to Abram right at the beginning when he makes the covenant. He says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, the nations that are dwelling in the land, the Amorites and the Hittites and all those other ites that we read about there, they're wicked. They are idolatrous. And when you read about the pagan idolatry of the time, it is deeply shocking. You know, it involves child sacrifice, ritual prostitution, and you could go on. And the Lord is actually saying, I'm not going to give you the land now because I'm giving time to the Amorites. Their iniquity isn't yet ripe. It's not yet time to judge them. And so they're given time. And Israel is told to wait its time. Now those Amorite nations, they had Abram and Isaac and Jacob living among them for years. And they had, with the presence of Abram, Isaac and Jacob, this promise that those who bless them will be blessed, and that all nations of the world will be blessed through Abram's family. So they've lived with this great promise, and in various ways that's worked out. If you remember back to some of the episodes in Genesis where blessing came through treating Israel well. And yet, despite this knowledge of the Lord and his promises to his people, maybe even because of those promises, these nations had persisted in their idolatry and had acted in hostility to the very people through whom the Lord had promised to make them a blessing, to make a blessing available to the nations, if only they would receive it by blessing rather than dishonouring Israel and opposing God. So there's been a waiting time, and it's been not just a waiting time for something to happen. Something has been happening. Israel's been there. The promises of God to bless the nations have been right there in the midst of those people, and they've rejected it. They'd resisted Israel and continued in their appalling practices in opposition to the way of God. And so by the time we get to Joshua, the iniquity of these nations had ripened to its fullness, and judgment was on them. It was time now for judgment to come. I've just been reflecting about that. Kingdoms rise and fall in history, don't they? And we kind of think that things will always be the same. Did you know that the largest city in the world in, I don't know when it was, was before 1000 AD, the largest city in the world was Angkor Wat in Cambodia. It was massive. It had the largest population of any city in the world to that time. And now it's just the ruins that tourists go to see. Kingdoms rise and fall, don't they, all the time. It's just that it takes a long time for them to rise and to fall. So every time we live, it feels like a stable time. Whenever we live, it feels like a stable time. And anything that kind of rattles that, we think it's the end of the world. But that's actually the way of the world. And, you know, we're living at a time, that book that I mentioned last week, The Magna Carta of Humanity, pretty sure Oz Guinness, as he's writing that book, is wondering whether it's the end of the time for Western dominance, that maybe it's the end of the West as the dominant power in the world. He doesn't think that'll be a good thing, but he's asking that question. So that's just helpful for us to know, like, we need to sit somewhat loose to the way things are, and to trust God to open up his way for the future. Well, it's all this that lies behind what we would think of as the ruthless way in which Israel puts the nations in the land to the sword in their occupation of the promised land. And I say ruthless really with inverted commas, because as in today's reading and in the events at Jericho with Rahab And in just a little while, in the future, in the little book of Ruth, it does seem that there is a deeper story that undergirds all this. There's another thread that runs through this, a story of grace, a story of Ruth in its old sense, of pity, of mercy, that triumphs over judgment. There's this thread that runs through the narrative, even in today, in this strange story of a con job that works. And it's a thread that's pointing to a grace and mercy that will come to its fullness in Jesus Christ, that is unexpected in a world in rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth conspire against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their chains away from us. You hear that in Psalm 2. And it sounds like all that's coming out of that is judgment. And yet that psalm is used to speak about the coming of Jesus, who actually brings grace upon grace to this deeply troubled world. The Bible is finally a story in which we see that mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, today's chapter, I want to say, is a little bit like a prodigal son story. It's kind of a prodigal son story. Gibeon, at least, acts like it's that kind of story, or it's trying to cash in on that kind of story. Gibeon's in a hopeless situation. They recognise that they're in that situation because they have heard what Joshua and Israel, or the Lord really, has done to Jericho and Ai, and what has happened in the events of Egypt and the defeat of the kings on the other side of the Jordan, Bashan and Og. And so they've heard that. They know they're in a desperate situation, and so they come and they present themselves to Israel as though they've come from a very far country. Do you hear ding, ding, ding to the prodigal son? He returns home from a far country. And as they come, they're a worn out case, aren't they? Did you hear that in the reading? How often that word, that phrase, worn out. They've got worn out bread, they've got worn out saddle blankets, they've got worn out wineskins, they've got worn out shoes and worn out clothes. And so they come wearing and carrying all these worn out things. It's a pretense, but they're really saying they have nothing to offer. Eventually, they offer them some of the provisions, you know, their dry and crumbly provisions. You know when you have to clean out the toaster occasionally and you pull out the drawer and you shake it out? It's kind of like that's what they had to offer. Want some toast? You know, it's nothing in a way to offer. This cunning ploy. Oh, and then they also ask, can we become your servants? So do you see here, that's how the prodigal son returns in a way, isn't it? He returns from a far country with nothing to offer, offering to be the servant. And Israel is taken in by the con that they are this far nation that's coming to seek peace with Israel. Right in the middle of this chapter, the writer notes that they... what does he say? How does he say it? So the men took some of their provision, so they took some of the crumbs, thanks very much, and made a covenant with them, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. It's almost in the middle of the chapter. That's a kind of like a hinge on which this chapter turns. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. There seems to be a note of criticism in that comment, doesn't there? Like it's actually saying perhaps that things would have been different if they had taken counsel. It's made. A covenant is made to let the Gibeonites live. A covenant in which the Israelite leaders made solemn vows to the Gibeonites. To make a covenant, to make covenant like this means that Israel now has promised to forswear all hostility. We will not be hostile to you. We promise to live at peace with you, Gibeonites. We promise to be for you and not against you. That's the promise that the covenant involves. And so then they celebrate that with the covenant feast. And then after 3 days, they suddenly realise they've been taken in. These people don't come from far away. Their cities are the next one on the military strategy hit list. They're only 3 days' travel away, not miles and miles as they've pretended to be. Well, the people now are furious with the leaders. You've made this covenant, and they want to destroy the Gibeonites. They're furious, I guess, because they've been conned, and they're furious because the leaders have been conned. And so they want an attack to begin. But the leaders refuse. I think it was during the French Revolution, there was one leading man who sent out some servants saying, find out where the mob's going so I can get in front of them and lead them. That's often what happens in our world at the moment, isn't it? We try and find out where the mob's going. You know, leaders try and find out where the mob's going and then get in front of them to lead them. That's why we do, leaders do all this market research, why our political leaders are always taking public opinion on all kinds of matters so they can get in front of the mob and say that's not leadership, is it? Leadership actually says, this is the true, this is the good, and tries to draw people towards that goal. It enunciates really clearly what the true, like this is true leadership, enunciates clearly what the true and the good is and calls people towards that so that they voluntarily, being convinced by what is good and true, say, yes, that's where we're going. We don't actually have leaders like that in our world at the moment, I don't think. We really need them, don't we? But Israel's leaders proved to be true leaders here. They could follow the mob and say, OK, let's forget the covenant, let's annihilate these con artists who've taken us in, embarrassed us as leaders, let's really hit them hard. They say, no, we made a covenant with them. We made solemn oaths before God. We made promises and they keep them. So the truth here is that covenant is covenant and that promises are promises. That's the good and that's the true. We have to let that be the thing that shapes what we do. Promises sworn are promises to be kept. And so when the people murmur against the congregational leader, they insist that the promises stand and that they must do these people no harm. And that must have been quite something, wasn't it, to stand between the mob and their enemies and to take the side of the enemies. However, there is from this point on the provision that the Gibeonites are set to be servants to Israel in the land. They're going to be carters of water and hewers of wood. And it does say that they're going to do it in the house of God. So here's this amazing thing that these Gibeonite con artists are going to actually be servants towards the provision of Israel's worship in the bringing of water for the washing that was part of Israel's worship and for the wood that was used on the altars, on the altar to burn the sacrifices. That sounds like slavery, but I love that verse. It says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of unrighteousness. So there's something of promise in that for the Gibeonites. Well, I think this is a kind of prodigal son story. I think at least the Gibeonites have pretended that way, that they're prodigal sons. I think the actual prodigal son story is a far better one, isn't it? There's no con job there, is there? That that prodigal son really is at the end of his tether. He really is worn out, and he really is asking to be servant. And he really wants to be rescued out of his desperate situation. And he has come from a far country. There's no con there. But there's another prodigal son story that's even better than that one. And that's the true prodigal son story. Not the parable that Jesus taught, but the reality of the covenant that the parable pointed to, the covenant that he enacted in his becoming man, bearing our sins on the cross and rising again to bring us to God. That's actually the heart of the true prodigal son story, because it kind of completely inverts everything. How great is the covenant that Jesus Christ has made with humanity? The Gibeonites came because they feared a destruction that was coming their way, so they draw near in order to be saved. We just sang, how did that? You did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you came to me. That's what Jesus does. He's not waiting for us like Gibeonites or like the prodigal son to come snivelling back. We were under the threat of judgment, but God didn't wait for us to come and seek him. He sent his son to us in the far country. We really were worn out cases, dead in our sins and in slavery to evil, and Jesus met us there. We didn't welcome him, but were hostile to him when he came. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. We even took him and crucified him. The Gibeonites worked a con job against Israel, who didn't seek the Lord's counsel, but God sent his son to us with eyes wide open and in the fullness of his good pleasure and according to his counsel, according to the mystery of his will, he sent him. No con there at all. It was the will of God. It was the counsel and the plan of God that that would happen. He knew what we would do with his son. His son knew what would happen to him. He became obedient even to death, death on a cross. God was not duped in offering us forgiveness. It wasn't like we dressed ourselves up and made God pity us. We weren't even interested in doing that. And yet God comes to us where we are. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And to all who receive him, who believe on his name, he gives us power to become not slaves, but children of God. Is that a wonderful thing? We're not locked into meager servitude before God, but are actually granted a place alongside the Son of God as beloved sons and daughters. That's amazing grace, isn't it? And when we might have offered him our crumbs, he instead gave us bread and wine and a fatted calf and blessed us, provided for us. This is amazing grace. And that covenant of God stands forever. Those promises of God made to us in Christ stand forever. He has, for all time, forsworn all hostility against you and has promised to be at peace with you. And not just peace where you ignore each other, but to be at peace with you, to be reconciled to you. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Today, that's actually the case for you. There is no hostility of God towards you today because of the covenant established in Jesus. He is for us and not against us. He takes all the circumstances of our lives and works them all for good for us. Even all the suffering and trouble that comes our way, he's taking it all and working it for our good. He is for us in it all. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So today, I want you to hear the gospel that's hidden under this text. Under the surface here, hear the good news that Jesus is our peace. Today, as we come to the table to eat bread and to drink wine, rejoice in and relish the covenant of peace that is being made between you and God through the sending of his only Son. Let that joy and relish be the spur for you to live your lives before the Father in the same joyful freedom and obedience as his Son. And let the covenant that God has made with you be good news on your lips for your families, for your neighbours, your colleagues, your friends, and also for those who you might think of as your enemies. Let the covenant of God work through you toward them. Amen.